done grace to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1, and verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Now chapter 2. And verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, shall not be hurt on the second day. Now lastly, in chapter 20. Chapter 20, we'll read from verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The last day of the conference at Winchester yesterday, we considered in the morning 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that wonderful portion centered in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the wonderful things that flow out from that great event. And you remember what the apostle said, if Christ be not raised, our faith is vain. No good preaching the gospel, he said, we're wasting our time if Christ is not raised. Then comes that triumphant word, but now is Christ raised, the first fruit from the dead. And that's what I want to share a little about this evening. The wonderful fact of the resurrection of Christ and some of the wonderful consequences that flow out from it. We should be profoundly thankful that we have in our hands a book that tells us about the resurrection, because without it we certainly would be believing in vain. But because there is the fact of the resurrection, we can look forward to the fact of death with assurance and confidence and calmness and peace. That is sufficient in the work of God to guide us in relation to this and to put our hearts at rest with the thought of facing death. Indeed, Paul says, death is yours, a servant of you, a servant for every Christian. Wonderful, and that could only be realized if we understand the truth of resurrection. And then too, we are looking for the wonderful day when the Lord shall come. We might not pass through the article of death, but we're waiting for the Lord to come. And then wonderful, glorious fact, when the bodies of those who sleep will be raised out from amongst the dead, and then with us we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll all be changed, those who sleep, those who are alive, receive our glorified bodies and be with Christ forever. Now that's a fact that the Word of God teaches us, because Christ rose from the dead. I believe the particular bearing of the Lord presenting himself as the one who conquered death, as far as the book of the Revelation is concerned, is to remind us of the mighty power that God exerted in raising Christ from the dead in face of the tremendous powers of evil that will be brought forward in the book of the Revelation. First of all, in relation to the seven churches and all the difficulties that they were passing through, here is the one who conquered death, the greatest power and enemy that the world has ever seen against those who believe in God. But that has been conquered, defeated, annulled, inoperative, because Christ rose out from amongst the dead. And also, in viewing what will take place after the church is caught up to be with Christ, here he stands, the one with supreme power, the one who became dead and is alive forevermore. I feel that this stands at the very commencement of the book of Revelation to assure our hearts that here is one who is in control, here is one who is possessed with illimitable powers, and that's great help and encouragement as we go through this book. In chapter 2, we have one particular assembly that's passing through times of suffering and persecution and trial, as many are experiencing today. And the great comfort is that there is one who knows what they are passing through, who has been there himself, and if they are faithful, they will be crowned as he was faithful and he was crowned. And then in chapter 20, we see a tremendously extensive view of the companies that will be in glory, taking part in the first resurrection. And all those people will live and reign with Christ. Operative word is live. Live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Fantasy as far as the world is concerned, fact as far as the Christian is concerned. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. The first thing the Lord Jesus said to John was, fear not. And that's one of the great words in the Bible, is it not? Fear not. I think I've counted about 140 occasions where this word occurs, in different contexts, most interesting. But here, it's in a particular way that John sees the Lord Jesus in an awesome sight, sees him as a judge, not as the Jesus upon whose breast John leaned, not that kind of way, sees him as a judge, clothed in awesome figures, eyes blazing, scrutinizing, and so on. Many, many features that would be calculated to cause fear, as it did in the Apostle John. And the Lord laid his hand upon him and said, John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look what he says. I am the first and the last. Now, I believe that that is a title that indicates deity. It's very interesting that three times in the book of Revelation, this title is connected with the Lord Jesus. And three times in the book of Isaiah, is connected with Jehovah, the Creator, the Redeemer of Israel. And without doubt, this confirms us in what we often say, that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old. Here is one who is no less than God, and here he's standing in all the greatness and power and dignity of his person, albeit in a very awesome presentation, a fearsome presentation. And the Lord says, fear not. All the power that I have will now be arrayed against the forces of evil to maintain my people through all the difficulties that they experience upon earth, and eventually to take them home to glory, and eventually to deal with the tremendous powers of evil that exist in the world. Complete overthrow and the eventual destruction of Satan when he's cast into the lake of fire. I don't mean that will be the end of him, a destruction that will go on forever and ever and ever. Fear not, I am the first and the last. Aren't we poor, faithless creatures at the best? That when we read the Word of God, we say, that's beautiful, marvelous. And then a little test comes along. And we seem to forget all that we've read. Seem to forget all that we believe in. And we get overpowered by the difficulties and the opposition. Whereas the Lord is saying, don't be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. Complete power is in my hands, and I wield it according to my will and the will of God. And that power is available for you and for me. Indeed, in this book, it's available in relation to the earth as well as to heaven. Fear not. That's a beautiful word. Fear not. So often spoken by the Lord, spoken here from glory through his servant John, and then to us tonight. Fear not. Have we difficulties? Have we fears? Have we forebodings about the future, whatever they might be? The Lord says to you and to me, fear not. Leave it in my hands. That doesn't mean that we won't pass through difficulties. Doesn't mean that there won't be pressures upon us. But he says, fear not. I am the first and the last. Then he says, I am he that liveth and was dead or became dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Now that's to remind us that when the pressures were upon him and he cried to his God did not deliver him, because this was the will of God for him to enter into death. And he said, it's the same for you, as we shall see in Smyrna. But here's the triumph of it. I became dead. Something that he deliberately entered into. Outwardly, the malice of man and his wickedness in murdering the Son of God. That's outward. But behind it all is the divine will. And the Lord Jesus voluntarily enters into death in order to accomplish his will. That's the force of the word became, which we don't have in the authorized version, but in the better translation, I became dead. There are many things that he became. He became flesh in order to become dead. Oh, how wonderful that is. His own will, voluntarily taking that place in order to accomplish the will of God. But here is the great basis upon which the structure of Christianity is reared. I'm alive forevermore. Now that doesn't mean alive just when we feel happy and we feel glad to accept his will. It means alive all the time. Even when we're passing through difficulties, and sometimes when we might feel that the heavens are brass, he still is alive. Always alive. Always will be alive. He's conquered death. He's out of death. He's alive forevermore. This is a tremendous statement. We can almost hear the triumph of it and the power of it. I am living, I became dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. Not only alive, alive forevermore. No more to say to death, always there in relation to the will of God. Now, I feel that's the very opening of the door for us to encourage us and help us pass through this world. Fear not. See all the resources that are resident in me and that are available for you day by day. Fear not, the first and the last, and also the one who lived, who was dead, and is alive forevermore. Now we believe that. We wouldn't be Christians if we didn't believe it. We believe that with all our heart. Let people speak about emanations and spiritual manifestations, as so many do, unfortunately. Disgraceful statements by those who profess to be servants of God. Disgraceful statements, destroying the wonderful truth of the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead. Awful thing, and yet the whole truth of God rests upon this great and wonderful matter. If Christ is not raised, our faith is vain. Now we pass over to Smyrna, to chapter 2, and read about the church at Smyrna. I suppose you all know that Smyrna means myrrh. And in the Bible, myrrh represents for us suffering, represents to us suffering, and represents the sufferings of Christ. And here is an assembly that is taking on the sufferings of Christ. It's not an easy passage for them. They are being oppressed. They are in difficult circumstances. They are in poverty. They are in tribulation. And they have this period of 10 days, a compressed period of sorrow and pressure and trial and imprisonment and death. This is what's forecast for the church of Smyrna. And the Lord introduces himself and says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." A young brother in the conference at one juncture in a Bible reading, he says, we should pay attention to what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 14, where the Lord says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And he inferred, now let's be honest about this, let's ask in the Lord's name and he will do it. I didn't want to say anything because there was a dear brother there who had passed through a tremendous period of sorrow and suffering and eventually the death of his young wife. But I could have said some of us, many of us, were praying our hearts out for months and months and months that this young woman might be saved, praying in the Lord's name. But he didn't answer because we have to accept the Lord's will. Now, when the Lord says, "I am the first and the last," another direction from this means he knows what he's doing. Everything is in control as far as he is concerned. He may allow certain things in our lives, but they're not happening in a haphazard way. He's allowing this, and this is what he does with Smyrna. I'm quite aware of what's going on. I know the pressure. I know the difficulties. I know the trials. I'm allowing them to take place because it's part of the divine plan. Suffering is an enigma if we don't turn to the Word of God. But when we turn to the Word of God, it's made plain for us that through suffering, many things are produced in our hearts and in our lives that otherwise would never be there. And also, of course, it's the pathway that the Son of God trod. And he asks us to tread that pathway too. And so to the church of Smyrna, he says, "I'm the first and the last." And also he says, "I became dead and I'm alive." So he's saying to this company of believers, passing through tribulation, facing death, "I've been this way. I know what it means. I know the pressures. I know the insults, I know the opposition, I know the power of Satan, I know the malice of man, I know every detail of it. And I'm with you. I know." My, that's a wonderful thing for our parents. He knows what we are passing through. He understands what we are passing through as only he can. And he's an encouragement in these things as we come to him. He says, "I know thy work, tribulation and poverty." I want to mention this very, very briefly. Here was a church, Smyrna, and the Lord says they were in poverty. And I believe he means actual poverty. They were poor people. Isn't it an astounding thing? In apostolic times, John the Apostle was still alive yet, and not so far away, there was another church, and they were in Christian goods and in need of nothing, and they never thought about Smyrna. Wasn't that an astounding thing? Wasn't that a disgraceful thing? That one church should have plenty and be abounding, and another church should be in poverty. But it shows us that even in apostolic times, the flesh was just as operative then as it is today. No, what a tremendous imbalance we find in such a situation. That a dear church passing through sorrow and trouble and poverty didn't have the support and help of another assembly that, as far as material things was concerned, was well endowed. Selfishness, lack of consideration, no exercise, no desire to follow the light of the Lord. After all, he was outside. How could they follow the example of the one whom they kept outside? And so Smyrna was poor. There are many poor Christians in the world, different parts of the world, tremendous poverty amongst many believers. But in the poverty, there's a great deal of spiritual strength. And what we face in this country, and I'm speaking for myself, is that with affluence, with an abundance, with materialism, it's so easy to forget, so easy to be selfish, so easy to be self-contained and satisfying everything that one of our desires. Very, very sad. But it is so, unfortunately. When Jeshurun waxed fat, he kicked, that is, he rebelled against God. Beware of riches, says Paul, because they cause foolish and hurtful lust. This assembly had no trouble like that, no bother at all in that direction. Oh, dear friends, how wonderful to know that the Lord knew this. The Lord knew it. And he was encouraging them. And he says, you've had opposition from religious people, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are led on by Satan. Oh, the most bitter form of persecution is religious persecution. How bitter, how selfish. How hard, and how awful when it's done in the name of Christ. What awful things have been done in the name of Christ. When I was a young boy, I used to look at my father's encyclopedia, the history of the world, and I can remember well one picture that attracted me, and I've used it often as an illustration. It was a picture of a lady called Madame Roland, who was being guillotined during the French Revolution, or just before she was guillotined. And you see a picture of her standing on the guillotine, and she's pointing over to a statue. And the statue was the Statue of Liberty. And she says, "Oh, Liberty, what crimes are committed in thy name?" And I would say, dear friends, what crimes have been committed in the name of Christ? Here is religious persecution. Those who are led by Satan to attack these Christians in their poverty and in their tribulation. But he says, fear none of those things. Another fear not, in another way. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I suppose, naturally, our hearts rebel against the idea of being in prison, even being in prison for Christ. We all enjoy our liberty. And yet, in the history of the Christian testimony, the most wonderful things have come out of prisons. We think, first of all, of the letters of Paul, written from prison in Rome. And today, they are still a valuable source of Christian teaching for us individually and collectively, and will stand right to the end of the dispensation And the things that he has put in those letters will be seen in expression in the millennium and to in the eternal state. All the truths that have produced formation in the lives and souls of Christians through Paul being in prison, set aside for a period of quietness and away from service and exclusion from things that are around, and the time used in a valuable way. We have that immortal classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. Who hasn't read it? Great prophet. Tremendous truth that that man of God wrote. And he would never have written it if he hadn't been in prison. God saw to it that he was set aside for a particular period. We have in our own day When I Am Made Heal, written by another man of God in prison, and a tremendous encouragement and blessing. And many, many other instances of people in prison. And Martin Luther, in a sense, was a prisoner in the castle of Wartburg, where he formed the German Bible. And many others have been in prison, and it has been turned to advantage. And the Lord is saying, if you're put in prison, don't fear. I'll be there. Didn't he say that those who visited his people in prison were visiting him? And while that might be true in relation to the tribulation period, in principle it stands good today. Oh, how wonderful. That time when pressure has been upon the saints has been used to advantage for the benefit of the person who's in prison, and then by extension to many others who get the gain. Wonderful thing that we find here. Then he says, you're going to have tribulation 10 days. Now, without doubt, this would be a historical fact that in the church at Smyrna, there would be a period of 10 days that would be very, very trying indeed. The authorities perhaps in that place, egged on by perhaps a Roman edict, would use that power to persecute the saints, to imprison them, and even to kill them. 10 days. But we know by extension that it belongs to the period when successively there were 10 emperors who persecuted the Church of God. I don't mean successively that there wasn't any period of relief. There were periods when the Church was not persecuted, but 10 emperors did persecute the Church of God, with very, very sad results to the saints. There was one man, one emperor, called Diocletian, who had a tremendous persecution against the saints, and he made a particular request. All Christians were to hand in their Bibles and their writings, and if they didn't, they would be executed if they were found guilty. And that's one reason, we believe, why the original documents that Paul wrote and others wrote were destroyed. But we're very thankful that there were saints who kept many, many valuable documents. And thank God we have them today. Thousands upon thousands of documents that are written that we can be assured that the Bible we have in our hands is, at least the New Testament written in Greek, is the Word of God as God inspired it through His Spirit. That man was determined to stamp out every vestige of Christianity, and he failed. Why? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. His power was there, and he preserved what he wanted preserved so that it might continue in testimony. Now he says, be thou faithful unto death. What a history. From us beginning with Stephen, what a history of men and women and boys and girls who were faithful unto death. What a history. The tale of martyrdom in our own country is an extensive one. In Holland, too, under the Duke of Alva, a chap that I don't think you'll ever forget. One of the reasons, I believe, why Holland predominantly is Protestant, although there's strong Roman Catholic influence there too. But dating, we believe, from that intense period of persecution when the Spanish king desired to stamp out the Reformed truth. And so it has been all over the world. This tremendous, what shall I say, faithfulness of men and women who are prepared to give their lives rather than give up the truth that they have been taught. And said the Lord, I'll give you a crown of life. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, the Lord doesn't ask us to pass through what he has passed through without giving to us what he acquired when he passed through similar circumstances. In Hebrews 2, you find that he gave himself, and after he conquered death, it says he was crowned with glory and with honor. Now, if you look carefully, you'll find there it's Stephanus, the crown of victory. Not the diadem, the crown of royalty, but the crown of victory. The Lord Jesus was victorious over death, over Satan's power. And God honored him by setting him in the highest place and crowned him with the victor's crown. Now, said the Lord Jesus, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life, Stephanus, the victor's crown. I will give thee the crown of life, a crown of life and death and touch. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, how good the Lord Jesus is. For those who are faithful to him, he gives them what he acquired himself by his victory and by his triumph. How thankful we are for this tremendous army of martyrs from nearly every country of the world. Who can tell the number of Christian martyrs in China, for instance? Tremendous number of Christians who were killed because they loved the Lord Jesus. And so in many, many other countries, Russia too, and countries dominated by communism. Oh, how wonderful that everyone will have a crown of life. All because one glorious man entered into death and conquered death and is able to bless others in the way that he was blessed. And so he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be put of the second death. We'll see this in a moment. The second death, isn't there only one death? If a man dies, isn't that the end? How can there be a second death? Well, the Bible says, it's given unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. So we believe the judgment is the second death. And we find the second death described for us in the book of Revelation. All those who are judged at the great white throne, because they are unbelievers, from the time of Adam until the time when the Lord sets up his kingdom, from that time onwards and beyond that, those who don't believe will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Oh, an awful death. Not a death that can be calculated in a few hundred years, but a death that goes on and on and on and on and on forever and ever. Terrible consideration, the second death. But the contrast to that is the first resurrection. And that's triumph. That's blessing. That's glory. That's joy. And everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has part in the first resurrection. Now it begins when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his church. That's a marvelous. We Christians, instructed from the Word of God, believe that at any moment the Lord Jesus Christ can come and call out from this world his church, those who believe in him, his body. They believe in him, they belong to him, they were redeemed by his blood, they are united to him, they are his, and he calls them out of this world when he comes from there for them. Those who are in the grave shall be raised, those who are living shall be changed, and they'll all be caught up, they'll meet Christ in the air, and he'll take them into the Father's house. That's tremendous truth. We have one moment that there will be a time scale in this matter, but the Bible does present it, if you like, in a sort of progression. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's not the rapture. You're not caught up. In 1 Corinthians 15, all that happens, I shouldn't say all that happens, what happens is that you change. Great change takes place at the last trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then you are caught up. That's the rapture. Caught up. That's what it means. And then in John 14, you're taken into the Father's house in the company of the Lord Jesus. Now, in our pure minds, of course, we think of a progression of events. The Lord says in the twinkling of an eye. How marvelous. Twinkling of an eye. It all happens. Change, caught up, and taken into the Father's house. Tremendous blessing for those who believe in Christ. That's the first part of the first resurrection. Tremendous company will be caught up. All the Old Testament saints who died in faith, they too will be made alive in Christ. Caught up to be with Christ, not part of the church. We must keep that clear in our minds. Not part of the church, but part of those who belong to God, covered by the blood of Christ. You read about this in the Epistle to the Romans. Oh, how wonderful. This whole vast, tremendous company, made perfect, as we find at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, made perfect with us, those who died in faith, caught up. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 20. We'll just come to it in a moment. Very briefly. Verses 1 to 3 tell us that there is coming a time when that evil personage called Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Wicked, evil person, the originator of all the sin and wickedness and failure and sorrow and death that is in the world. Satan, the adversary. I believe we as Christians ought to be a little better instructed as to who Satan is and as to what he does. Because he's very, very real, he's very, very wise, he's very, very cunning, and he's a continual adversary of those who have faith in God. Here we are told that for a period of 1,000 years he'll be bound. He'll be unable to do his evil work. Everything that God did from the Garden of Eden onwards was attacked by Satan, including the Church of God. But for a period of 1,000 years, he'll be absolutely bound, inoperative, unable to do his fair work. How thankful we are. And that's one of the reasons, only one of the reasons, why there will be a period of unparalleled blessing when Christ will reign in righteousness and power and glory over this poor, sad world. My, how we would like to see that. We think of the wickedness, the depravity, the unheard of cruelties that are perpetrated today, and we say the sooner Christ deals with this, the better. But sad, sad times are to come. We read in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's the first company. When we turn to chapter 5 of the book of Revelation and chapter 4, and we find a company called the 24 elders who sit upon the thrones. They cast their crowns in adoration to the Lord, the Lamb, who was slain. But there is the picture of 24 elders who sit upon thrones in glory. Now we believe that's a picture of a heavenly company, including the church, including Old Testament believers, and there they are, they are given a place of prominence in the kingdom. Now always keep this in mind, this is not the truth of the body of Christ, they are together because they are part of the kingdom. I think it's Matthew 19 that tells us that those who are faithful to the Lord will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. So those who are faithful to Christ today will have their part of the Old Testament wonders in the kingdom. Nothing at all to do with the truth of the mystery of the body of Christ. So here's the first company, and they're having part in the first resurrection. Now, it says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. The authorized doesn't make it too plain that this is a separate company. And we believe they represent many martyrs who lost their lives or who will lose their lives in the first 3.5 years of the time of tribulation. Tremendous time when the testimony will go forth, the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming Christ as Lord. And of course, there'll be many, many opposers, as there are today. And they'll lose their lives because they're giving testimony to the fact that Christ is Lord and that Christ is supreme and that his word must be obeyed. And men have always disobeyed that and opposed it. And so they slay those people. And then we find there are those who did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither have received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now these are people who will be martyred during the second 3.5 years. In Revelation chapter 13, we find that this beast comes into prominence in the last 42 months of the tribulation period. So they don't worship this beast. They won't put the mark on their heads or on their hands. Their intelligences are not commanded or used for the beast. Their hands, the people of service, are not used for the beast. They refuse to worship the beast. Of course, they're slain. The Bible says, those who refuse to obey or to worship the beast are slain. Oh, my dear friends, how wonderful it is when we come here and apply the resurrection of Christ to this. It says, all those people, they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. All those people are going to take part in the great fact of Christ's resurrection, beginning with the church, and those two, how they will be caught up to heaven, I'm not quite sure. If anybody can help in this, I'll be only too pleased. But the fact is, they're all there, and all taking part in the first resurrection. And that's established in the fact that Christ rose. Oh, dear friends, what tremendous consequences there will be because of the death of Christ. I know that in the book of Revelation, we read about two witnesses who faithfully proclaimed the testimony of Christ, and they were slain because of their witness, and for 3.5 days they lay dead. And all the people were rejoicing and sending gifts to one another. Those two awkward people, they're gone. Finished. And then it says, the breath of God, the breath of life, entered into them, and they were caught up. Now, whether that's a figure of these people that we've been reading about in the different periods of the tribulation, I'm not prepared to say. But there again, we see the power of resurrection. And these people are caught up, whether it's two persons, or a figure of many persons, I don't know. Many, many parts of the Word of God, we don't know, we can't say anything dogmatically about them. Nevertheless, this is emphasized, the first resurrection in relation to those who get the value of the death and resurrection of Christ. And look what it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such a second death have no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I think I'm correct in saying that no dynasty, no empire, no kingdom has lasted in power and glory for 1,000 years. It may be that the Roman Empire as such, in name, lasted for longer than 1,000 years, but certainly not in power and glory. In disunity, in weakness, in failure, here is 1,000 years. 1,000 years of the reign of Christ And all those who have part in the first resurrection shall share in that with him. That's you and me and every believer in Christ. Is that a wonderful thing to look forward to? One day we shall have part in the administration of Christ for 1,000 years. Fantasy, we've said this already. Fantasy, says the world. Fact, says the Christian, because he believes in the Word of God. And we're looking forward to that tremendous time. If you like, we're going to be civil servants of Christ. And that will be a worthy occupation. Reign over 10 cities, some with preeminent qualifications and faithfulness. Reign over 10 cities. Reign over 5 cities. But the great fact is that the church will take part, will have part in the administration of Christ.